Jared. Hey guys. We're small in number today, but we're here for a good message. Well, I think so, all right. These are challenging chapters. We're looking at two chapters, actually. Jared read to us from chapter 11, but we'll be spending a fair bit of time in chapter 10 of Zechariah. Complex, unfamiliar passage. You probably haven't heard a talk on it before. I certainly haven't given a talk on it before, except for yesterday when I gave the same talk. And sometimes when I'm preparing a talk, and I generally, if I want to come up with a catchy title for a talk, I go on the Gospel Coalition website, which has thousands of sermons, and see what have other preachers called their talks on the same passage. The Gospel Coalition website has 14,760 sermons. It's a good resource. Check it out. That's an average of 12.4 sermons per chapter of the Bible. But you know what? No sermon on these chapters. Well, there's one that covers chapters 9 to 14, but nothing on this. So I'm guessing if there's no sermon there, you probably haven't heard one before, which is a real shame because there's a verse from chapter 11, which Jared read, which is quoted in the Gospels, and you may have recognised it. So these are significant chapters, but not familiar. Anyway, our task, whenever we open the Bible, is to seek to discern how this ancient word is also, the ancient word of God, is also God's present word to us today. So as your Bibles are open, take notes if it helps, stick with me. There's some work to do, but it's going to be worth it. And the theme of these two chapters, Zechariah 10 and 11, the theme is leadership. Now, Australians are very cynical about leaders. We don't think leaders are worth very much. We don't expect much from them. And we change them at the drop of a hat. The office of Prime Minister, well, it's been a revolving door in recent years. It's changed 5 times in the last 10 years. And I remember, and maybe you don't, maybe you're a bit young then, but I remember in the 2007 election, there was a great deal of optimism around the Kevin 07 campaign. Anyone remember that? Kevin 07? We were all optimistic that here was the change. There'd been this long Liberal government under John Howard, and it was time for change. Kevin 07, this is it. Well, there's been another 4 changes since then, and I think as we come to this next election, there's none of that optimism, is there? It's just kind of a bit of boredom. But at least take comfort, friends, at least we're not in America. Sorry, Brendan. One of the best things about a democracy, though, is that we can change our government very easily. You don't need a violent revolution. You don't need a military coup to change government. You just vote in a new one. But we're cynical about it. There's a Roy Morgan poll called an annual poll called the Image of Professions, and people are asked a number of questions, including how, if they think a profession and the practitioners in a profession are ethical and honest. Right up the top are nurses. 92% of people think nurses are ethical and honest. Down the bottom, at 4%, are car salesmen. Car salesmen. Well, you know, it's a bit of a cliche, isn't it? But federal MPs only rate 17%. Only 17% people think federal MPs are ethical and honest. These are the people we vote into government to govern us, 17%. And in the last 16 years, they've only gone up 20% or above twice. 14 out of the last 16 years, below 20%. But it's not just politicians. Ministers of religion aren't trusted either. So anyway, I don't know what you're doing here listening to me, but only 35% of people think ministers of religion are ethical and honest, which is an all-time low, but it hasn't been very high in recent years, and it's not hard to work out why when you consider some of the things that have been brought to light in terms of corrupt church leadership, abuse, and so on. And maybe some here have suffered at the hands of power-seeking and self-serving and corrupt church leaders. Now, admittedly, the Roy Morgan poll's a pretty low, small sample size, about 655 respondents this year, but it fits our experience. We are cynical about leaders. We don't think they're worth much. We don't expect much from them. We expect them to disappoint us. Well, the theme of this passage is leadership, and we're going to see good leadership and bad leadership. And there are lots of different images, lots of different metaphors used for leaders. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, they're there's a metaphor of these mighty trees, cedars, cypress trees, oaks. In chapter 11, verse 3, young lions. In 10, verse 4, there's a collection of different metaphors used. But the one recurring image is that of a shepherd. A shepherd who looks after the sheep. From 10, verse 3, the shepherd image first comes up. People are described as sheep who need a shepherd. And then 11, verse 3, it's there again. And all the way through 11, verses 4 to 17, those two enacted parables where God tells Zechariah to take the part of a shepherd looking after a flock. The theme of the shepherd, therefore, binds these two chapters together. But beyond that common theme, the two chapters themselves are very different. They have a very different tone. Chapter 10, which we're about to look at in detail, chapter 10 is positive, joyful, and jubilant. Chapter 11 is bleak and depressing. Chapter 10 records this movement of redemption. Chapter 11, a movement of judgment. In chapter 10, wicked shepherds are removed and true leaders are appointed in their place. But in chapter 11, a good leader is rejected and a foolish shepherd appointed as punishment. It's the reverse movement, opposite movements in the two chapters. But they're side by side and it's helpful to consider them together. So first, let's look at chapter 10, this movement of redemption, where a good shepherd replaces worthless shepherds. Now, I'm talking about chapter 10, but really I think this first section extends from chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 3. And a new section starts in 11, verse 4, with the words, Yahweh, my God, says this, or thus said the Lord, or however your version has it. This first section, the main message is in verses 3 to 12 of chapter 10, but it's framed by an opening exhortation and a closing exhortation which contrast one another. So the opening exhortation in 10 verses 1 and 2 begins, ask. Ask the Lord for rain in the season of spring rain. The Lord makes the rain clouds and he will give them showers of rain and crops in the field for everyone. Ask the Lord for rain. Now why? What's going on here? Well, in part, it's just the daily reality of life in Israel. It was an agricultural society that depended on rainfall. They didn't have a constant supply of rain. They needed the seasonal rains to make the crops grow and asked the Lord for rain because it's the Lord who makes the rain clouds. He's the one who gives showers of rain. See, the Bible knows nothing of a clockwork universe. You know, that deistic conception of reality that God created the universe, but then he kind of leaves it alone. It's like a mechanical clock that you wind up. It just operates on its own power and God's separate from it. And every now and then he might sort of intervene and tweak things a little bit. But for the most part, he's distant and uninvolved. But the Bible knows nothing of that. In the Bible, we meet God who is the sovereign Lord and who's intimately involved with his creation. Not only creating it, but sustaining and ordering it. And in this verse, giving something as simple as rain. So ask the Lord for rain. Even something as natural as rain, you notice there in verse 1, in the season of spring rain. That is from God. God is in complete control of his creation, natural and supernatural things. And this is something we acknowledge too when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. A prayer that's important for us to remember in the affluent West where we're so prone to forget that the food we have comes from God. Well, chapter 10 starts with this call for dependence on God. Ask the Lord for rain. But there's another reason for this prayer too, and that's because of how chapter 9 ends. See, chapter 9, which Rod preached on last week, is this oracle of restoration. And you might remember we saw that this universal restoration is ushered in by the coming of an ideal ruler in chapter 9, verse 9, the king who comes to Zion or comes to Jerusalem and riding on a donkey and is met with rejoicing. But if you look at chapter 9, verse 17, you see there how this restoration and renewal and how it's described in agricultural terms. Grain will make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. Now, there'll be this abundance. So the prayer in verse 1, 10 verse 1, ask for rain, is not just a prayer for everyday blessings, but in the context of Zechariah's message, this is a prayer that God would bring that restoration and renewal, which is the final answer to all our prayers. So Zechariah exhorts us to ask the Lord. Why? Well, also because we are so quick to lean on other things that are worthless. Verse 2, ask the Lord, verse 2, for the idols speak falsehood and the diviners see illusions. They relate empty dreams and they offer empty comfort. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They suffer affliction because there's no shepherd. Now, actually, it seems that idols and diviners weren't really a big problem for Judah when they'd returned from exile in Babylon. But I think Zechariah's using images here of people seeking illicit, idolatrous or wicked methods, whatever, to predict the weather, to discern the best time for sowing and harvesting. That's the image. He's using this image to really for anything that people might seek and rely on rather than the true and living God. Things that are speaking falsehood, illusions, empty dreams, empty comfort. And the outcome is relying on these things rather than God is that people wander like sheep. They're afflicted because there's no shepherd. So Zechariah says, ask the Lord, seek him, rely on him, call to him. Let's moving on to verse 3, we come to the central message of the chapter. But once we hit verse 3, we're immediately struck by an apparent contradiction. Verse 3, my anger burns against the shepherds, so I will punish the leaders. Well, what's going on here? Verse 3, my anger burns against the shepherds. Verse 2, there's no shepherd. Well, which is it? Is there no shepherd or are there shepherds? Well, I think this is only an apparent contradiction because even verse 2 in that imagery of idols and diviners implies leadership of some kind. What Zechariah is saying here, what God's saying here, is that having false shepherds is akin to having no shepherd. Because if you have shepherds who aren't going to lead you in the right way, then whichever direction they take you, you're wandering in the wrong direction. You're wandering into affliction. Verse 3 says, God is angry with bad leaders. He's angry with the shepherds. He'll punish the leaders. Now, this may be as good a time as any to raise one of the more perplexing questions of these two chapters, and that is, what's the time frame Zechariah has in view? From his perspective, is Zechariah talking about the past, the present, or the future? Who are these shepherds that God's angry with? Are they leaders in that Zechariah's day? Are they leaders from before Zechariah's day? Are they leaders who are to come? Who was he talking about? Maybe they're Israel's past leaders, you know, the kind of kings that ruled Israel in the lead up to the exile. Those wicked kings who introduced idolatry into the land, into the worship, even into the temple. Or is he talking about Judah's present leaders? That may not seem quite right because Zechariah is quite positive about the high priest Joshua and Zerubbabel the governor in earlier chapters, so maybe that doesn't seem to fit. But maybe he's talking about the present foreign imperial overlords. You know, the Persian Empire or the rulers in other nations where Israelites have been scattered. And that could work. Actually, the word there, leaders, in verse 3, is the word male goats. It's another image, another metaphor. And the two other places where male goats is used in the Bible of leaders, but on both occasions, it's talking about the kings or the rulers of foreign nations. So maybe that's what's going on here too. Israel's been scattered. They're wandering among the nations. They're afflicted there. And the rulers and the governors of those nations are oppressing them. They're mistreated. That would fit the context. Or maybe Zechariah's talking about something in the future. Zechariah looks ahead, and although leadership is kind of okay in Judah at his day, he looks ahead and foresees that there's going to be bad leadership to come. And that certainly happened too. So in the next century, sort of around 80, 100 years after Zechariah, we read Malachi. God, through the prophet Malachi, is unflinching in rebuking the priests for failing to honour him. And Nehemiah, governor, 80 years after Zechariah's reign, he points out that the governors who preceded him had burdened the people and their subordinates oppressed the people. So although things may have been kind of okay in Zechariah's day under Zerubbabel and Joshua, they were going to decline very quickly. Jesus himself said, you recall, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Well, which is it? Who are these shepherds God's angry with? Past, present, future? I'm not sure. I don't really have a definitive answer. But let me offer two comments. First comment, bad leadership was a perennial problem for God's people and still is, which is why only 35% of people trust ministers of religion today. It keeps recurring. It's bad leadership is a perennial problem. And so this is a message that's relevant at many times. But my second comment is that as we read about what God does in response to his people of affliction and in response to this bad leadership, it pushes us far beyond Zechariah's day. The redemption we're about to read about in verses 4 to 12 and following must push us beyond Zechariah's day into the future. To give just one example, in verse 6, he implies the reunification of the house of Judah and the house of Joseph, the southern and northern kingdoms, which had been divided for hundreds of years by the time Zechariah's around, and their reunification was not even conceivable as a political reality in his day. He's looking forward to this ideal, the same kind of restoration that we've got in chapter 9 that Rod spoke about last week. So what's God going to do? Well, let's have a look at it. He begins with the declaration that he himself, God himself, is the shepherd. Middle of verse 3, for the Lord of hosts has tended his flock. He's the shepherd. He's tended his flock, the house of Judah. He will make them like his majestic steed in battle. The flock in view here is the house of Judah. Later on, we're going to hear about the house of Joseph as well. But the message of redemption begins with the house of Judah. And Zechariah says, God, the shepherd, will make the house of Judah like his majestic steed in battle, like this war horse. It's an image of strength, isn't it? Swift, powerful, fearsome. They've been changed from verse 2, sheep wandering and afflicted, to God's majestic steed in battle, this conquering war horse. What else will God do? Verse 4, and I'm going to read verse 4 from the ESV, which will come up on the screen. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. Now there are three images here, the cornerstone, tent peg, the battle bow, and they're explained in the fourth line, every ruler. Cornerstone, tent peg, battle bow are all just different images that are being used for rulers. And notice the emphasis, next slide, thanks, Jake, from him, four times, from him shall come, and so on. Who is the him it's talking about? Well, I think there are two options. Either it's the Lord God, God himself is going to, he is going to provide and raise up new leaders in Judah or out of Judah, which is certainly true. It could be that the him is the house of Judah. Now, I just want to kind of think, both are true, and I think it's significant that Zechariah has started talking about Judah here because out of all of Israel, out of all the tribes of Israel, it was from the tribe of Judah that the royal leadership, the kingship, would come. Judah was the tribe of King David and his house, and therefore the tribe of all the promises associated with the house of David. But even as early as Genesis chapter 49, God had promised that the scepter will not depart from Judah, that the obedience of the peoples belongs to this ruler who would come from Judah, and that he ties his donkey to a vine and the colt of his donkey to the choice vine. See that picked up in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, with the promise of the righteous king coming on a donkey. See, the new leadership of God's people would come out of the tribe of Judah, out of the house of Judah. Now let's consider these images for the leadership. Cornerstone, tent peg, battle bow. Well, the first two, cornerstone and tent peg, both have this image of something that holds together the structure. the cornerstone that supports and gives strength to the entire house, the tent peg, the peg that gives strength to the entire tent, the structure that holds it together. Battle bow is an image of, again, victory in war, in a powerful image. Out of the house of Judah, God would raise up new leaders, and through these leaders, he would give strength to the entire house. They would lead the people, this leadership would lead the people in victory. And the outcome there is in verse 5. They will be like warriors in battle, trampling down the mud of the streets. They will fight because the Lord is with them, and they will put horsemen to shame. They're victorious people, a triumphing people. Not, it's important to note, in their own power, but victorious because the Lord is with them. The Lord is with them. Now, we must recognize that although the prophet uses this language of warfare and battle and warriors and horsemen, the greatest enemies of God's people are not human armies. The enemies of God's people, those against whom we need real victory, are spiritual foes. Sin and death, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's sinful desires, the desires of the flesh that war against our soul. Or Ephesians 6 verse 12, where Paul says, our battle's not against flesh and blood, it's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Our great foes are sin and death and the devil. And we see this in the next verse in Zechariah chapter 10, where in 10 verse 6, what it is that people need rescue from is the wrath and the judgment of God. And that's exactly what God promises to do. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah and deliver the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them, and they will be as though I had never rejected them. For I am Yahweh their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a warrior, and their hearts will be glad as if with wine. Their children will see it and be glad. Their hearts will rejoice in Yahweh. Now, looking at these two verses, verse 6, we see that now an enlarged people of God is in view, not only Judah, but Judah and Joseph together, restored, and I will restore them. And notice it's all God's doing. Again, how that's emphasized. I will strengthen, I will deliver, I will restore. I will answer them, God says. I will answer them. The answer to that prayer of verse 1, ask the Lord. And all of it springs from God's compassion. Because I have compassion on them, for I am Yahweh their God. And the outcome is unimaginable. They will be, verse 6, they will be as though I'd never rejected them. As though I'd never rejected them. The past undone. But remember Matt Crocker's talk from a couple of weeks ago where he, and appropriately in the context of the chapters he was talking about, he gave the illustration of friends of his who were married and the husband cheated on the wife, had an affair, and their marriage broke down, it was in ruins, and they went to see a counsellor, and the advice the counsellor gave them was they couldn't go back to their marriage as it was before. There was no going back. But here the past is undone. They will be as though I had never rejected them. That whole past of sin and shame and rejection and judgment completely erased. Now, do you ever worry that even though you believe in Jesus, even though you're a Christian, do you ever worry that maybe some stain of sin still clings to you? Well, it doesn't. Be glad. God doesn't reject you. That's gone. Let your heart rejoice in the Lord. And that point, it'll be as though he's never rejected you. That point is emphasized again and again in the following verses, verses 8 to 12, in the things we read there. Look through verses 8 to 12 with me. Firstly, we see verse 8. Once more, Israel would be a great nation. Verse 8, I will whistle and gather them because I've redeemed them. They will be as numerous as they once were. It's a great nation once more. Once more, they would be living in the land God had given them, the promised land. Verse 9, though I sow them among the nations, they will remember me in the distant lands. they and their children will live and return. I'll bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I'll bring them back to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, but it will not be enough for them. So they'll be in their land once more. Now, back from Egypt and Assyria, again, shows it's not just talking about this small community that's returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, but from these other nations, Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north, everywhere they've been scattered throughout their history, they will return and be brought back. Brought back to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon. Now, I think there's two reasons for mentioning those places. Here's a map, which doesn't name either. The names of Gilead and Lebanon aren't either of them, but Gilead is just east of the Jordan River, kind of that land where it says Gad on the map, and Lebanon is up in the far north, Naphtali and sort of north of Naphtali, that kind of area there. And so these two places, they were the extremities, they were the extreme sort of borders, borderland of the land at the height of Israel's power under King Solomon. So this is a way of saying you'll be back in this whole land, the largest extent of land you've ever occupied, you'll be back there. The other reason to mention them is that if you're returning when Israel first came out of Egypt, the way they entered the land was through Gilead. And if you're returning from Assyria in the north, the way you'd enter the land is through Lebanon. So these are the reasons, I think. But notice, I'll bring them back to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, but it will not be enough for them. Even this largest extent of land that Israel have ever occupied won't be enough, because the blessings of the future will exceed the blessings of the past. Verse 11, Yahweh will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Just like a second Exodus, when Israel passed through the sea when they came out of Egypt. And the enemies are defeated, the pride of Assyria brought down, the scepter of Egypt coming to an end. Verse 12, I will strengthen them in Yahweh, and they will march in his name. This is Yahweh's declaration. The God's people strengthened, restored, triumphant, victorious. The new leadership brings a new future. And it means an end to the wicked leaders of an earlier time. You see that in 11 verses 1 to 3. Open your gates, Lebanon, and fire will consume your cedars. Wail, Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. The glorious trees are destroyed. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the stately forest has fallen. So here's this contrast to that opening exhortation in chapter 10. 10 verse 1, ask the Lord and he'll give rain. 11 verse 1, open the gates and he'll send fire. 10 verse 1, crops in the field are watered and sprout. 11 verse 1 and 2, mighty trees are consumed and destroyed. Why? Well, it's this judgment on that wicked leadership. Verse 3, listen to the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is destroyed. Listen to the roar of young lions, for the thickets of the Jordan are destroyed. So the coming from Judah, the coming out of Judah of new leadership means the destruction in the nations of all wicked leaders, those leaders who are more lion than they are shepherd. Well, what can we say about this section as a whole, 10 verse 1 to 11 verse 3? The passage, as I've said, is glorious and exultant. God promises this redemption and leads the people to a powerful victory. Restored as the people of God, as though I'd never rejected them. Powerful people, strengthened in God, rejoicing in him. Friends, for those of us who believe in Jesus, this is what we are. This is what we are. He is the cornerstone. He's the tent peg. He's the battle bow who's come out of Judah. He's the one who's passed through the sea of distress for us. In his name, we are redeemed and strengthened and conquered. Not that we don't suffer, not that we're never afflicted, but those things have no power over us now because they're temporary. It is only a matter of time before suffering itself comes to an end. Romans 8, verse 35 to 37. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, because of you, we are put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. So we suffer these things. But can they separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, more than victorious through him who loved us. Dear friend, do you ever feel rejected? In Christ, you are restored. Do you ever feel ashamed? In Christ, you are honored. Do you ever feel weak? In Christ, you are strong. Do you ever feel defeated? In Christ, you are victorious. See it and be glad and let your heart rejoice in the Lord. With our remaining few minutes, let's consider the latter part of chapter 11. This second section in this picture of leadership we've got here. We've seen the movement of redemption, now it's the movement of judgment. 11 verse 4, we come to this new unit, and God calls on Zechariah to perform two symbolic acts, each involving where Zechariah takes on the part of a shepherd. And they're two different shepherds, actually, one shepherd in 4 to 14 and the second one in 15 to 17. Firstly, a good shepherd, then a foolish shepherd. So the first symbolic act, verse 4, God commands Zechariah to perform this action. That Yahweh, my God, says this, shepherd the flock intended for slaughter. It's a bit of an ominous beginning there, the flock intended for slaughter. Why is God instructing Zechariah to do this symbolic act? Well, he explains it in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, those who buy them slaughter them, but are not punished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, because I've become rich. Even their own shepherds have no compassion for them. Buyers, sellers, shepherds. So this flock is under the power of different leaders, leaders who are brutal, who slaughter them, leaders who are self-serving hypocrites, who sell them off to the slaughter and mask their greed with a show of piety. Praise the Lord. Leaders who have no compassion. Why? Verse 6, indeed, I will no longer have compassion on the inhabitants of this land, of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Instead, I will turn everyone over to his neighbour and his king. They will devastate the land, and I will not deliver it from them. See, why is Israel being inflicted with this brutal leadership? Because God himself will no longer have compassion on them. Now it's clear in this image that the flock represents the people, the nation of Israel and Judah, and the shepherd is God himself. And this enacted sign God calls on Zechariah to perform is a demonstration of the removal of God's compassion from his people. So it's the reverse of chapter 10 where he says, I have compassion on them. And in verses 7 to 14, Zechariah carries the sign out. Verse 7, I shepherded the flock intended for slaughter, the afflicted of the flock. I took two staffs, calling one favour and the other union, and I shepherded the flock. Now we're going to see the significance of those two staffs a little bit later on, but he takes this the equipment, the staffs of a shepherd, to shepherd the flock. Verse 8, in 1 month I got rid of three shepherds. Now there's all kinds of speculation about who these shepherds might be, and I don't actually know the answer. I don't think anyone really knows the answer. What we can say is in 1 month, I think that's supposed to symbolise a short span of time. So in 1 month, I got rid of three shepherds. God gets rid of these bad leaders, some of the bad leaders of Israel and Judah. But eventually, even that's not enough. I became impatient with them. Now talking about the sheep. I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. Then I said, I'll no longer shepherd you. That's what is dying, die. Let what is going astray, go astray. Let the rest devour each other's flesh. Now, here we can ask the same question we asked in the previous passage. From Zechariah's perspective, what's he talking about? Is this past, present, or future? Well, one clue is there in that last phrase, let the rest devour each other's flesh, because that's something that actually happened in the siege of Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieged Jerusalem, the famine was so great that mothers resorted to eating their children, we're told in other prophets. I think there's another clue that what Zechariah is talking about here is not present or future, but actually he's describing Israel's history. This is the past. In the what happens with these two staves. First star, verse 10. I took my staff called favor and cut it into, annulling the covenant I had made with all the peoples. All the peoples there, I think, is a picture of all the tribes, all the clans of Judah. And this is saying God ended the covenant. It's broken. The second staff, verse 14. Then I cut into my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. That division of Israel in two, Judah and Israel, into separate kingdoms. See, what's being described here is the various historical judgments God had brought on his people, Israel. Why? Because, verse 8, they detested me. And so I became impatient with them. The elements aren't all there in chronological order, but I think what we have here is the history of Israel. The covenant broken, the people divided, and finally destroyed and scattered and handed over to brutal dictators and oppressors. Why? Because they detested me, because the sheep reject their shepherd. Verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Throw it to the potter, the Lord said to me, that this magnificent price I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now, the 30 pieces of silver, that's actually a fairly substantial sum of money. So I think the phrase there, magnificent price, is ironic. It's ironic, this magnificent price, because you really, what is this money being used for? It's being used to pay off their shepherd. I have a friend who last year he was working in a job that he didn't like. And actually, the job was trying to his employers were laying off workers left, right, and centre. They were cutting back, and he was just hanging in there. Why? Because he wanted to get a redundancy. Now he wanted to get the money from his employers that would say, "We don't want you working for us anymore. Take the money and go." Well, that's kind of what happens here. What's this 30 pieces of silver? It's saying we don't want you being our shepherd. Take your silver and go. It's his severance pay. His redundancy package. The people, the sheep, detest and reject the good shepherd. And the second symbolic act follows on from that, verse 15. The Lord also said to me, take the equipment of a foolish shepherd. I'm about to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are going astray. And he'll not seek the lost or heal the broken. He'll not sustain the healthy, but he will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. In chapter 10, we had bad leaders replaced with good. Chapter 11, the good shepherd replaced with this wicked, worthless, cruel shepherd. One who, rather than caring for the sheep, uses them for his own advantage, devouring the flesh of the fat sheep. And historically, that's what happened to Israel. It happened time and time again. It happened when Assyria and Babylon swept through. And in verse 17, God pronounces a woe judgment on worthless shepherds. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May a sword strike his right arm and his right eye. May his right arm wither away and his right eye go completely blind. God's judgment on the wicked shepherds. Now, before I offer some closing reflections on the two chapters side by side and what happens when we put these two together, let me just make a couple of other observations. Firstly, to those of you who are shepherds, do you have any opportunities where you are actually serving as a shepherd amongst God's people? Maybe you're teaching a kids' church or a Sunday school class or a Bible study group, or you get opportunities to preach or lead in whatever way it might be. See how weighty a thing it is to lead God's people. See the judgment God brings on unworthy shepherds. See what it involves. See too what your task is. It involves all the things in verse 16. Well, all the things the shepherd fails to do in verse 16. Caring for those who go astray. Seeking the lost. Healing the broken. Sustaining the healthy. not using the sheep and the flock for your advantage, not devouring the flesh that you might feed off them, but you feeding, caring for, supporting, sustaining, strengthening. The shepherd to serve the sheep. And the main way you do that is by helping the sheep hear the voice of the true shepherd. Because you're just an under-shepherd. It's helping people hear the word of God that they might hear the word of Jesus, their shepherd. Remember too that before you're a shepherd, you are always a sheep. Before you're a shepherd, you're a sheep. And as a sheep, be careful who you follow. Pick your leaders well. Look at their lives. Listen to their teaching. Because we see the devastation that comes on the flock when the leadership is corrupt. Well, we've seen these two different chapters, these different movements, the movement of redemption, the movement of judgment. Why are they the future, Israel's past? Why are they side by side? Well, in part, I think they're side by side because Zechariah wants to say from chapter 11, remember your history. Remember your history. Remember how terrible it is, it was, it has been, and ask the Lord for rain. Seek him, rely on him, pray for him, pray that this movement of judgment might give way to the movement of redemption, that he would send this restoration, his promise. But there's another thing that happens when we put the two chapters side by side, and it's a stunning thing. Because as we read them now, as believers, Christians who live after the coming of Christ, as we read these two chapters side by side, we realise that chapter 10 would only be fulfilled when chapter 11 repeated itself. Israel's history would repeat itself. God would send a good shepherd. The good shepherd would come to his flock, and they would detest him, and they would pay that magnificent price of 30 silver pieces to get rid of him. See, once again, Israel would reject their good shepherd, and once again, because they did, Israel itself would be handed over to brutal, ruthless leaders and the merciless power of the Roman Empire. But on that day, on the day when Israel rejected their shepherd with their 30 pieces of silver, it wasn't the sheep who were handed over, it was the shepherd himself. He was devastated. He was devoured. He was struck and afflicted. He was rejected. And the wonderful irony is that in their rejection of the Good Shepherd, he became the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd who came that we might have life and have it in abundance. Friends, if you know this good shepherd, if you hear his voice, if you perceive that triumph in his apparent defeat, then see it and be glad and let your heart rejoice in the Lord.